When I was a little kid growing up, even to this day, but definitely as a little kid growing up, I really liked true things. And if somebody misunderstood me, and I still feel this way, it would bug me that they didn't know the truth. And I wanted to be very clear about the truth of things and to understand the truth of things. And as a young man looking to figure out what I was going to do in life, my dad suggested that maybe I should become a police officer. And because I was, you know, in the military and very much just a right and wrong, black and white type of person. And my thought, when I thought about being a police officer, was, oh, I don't think I could handle that. Being lied to every day, that would drive me nuts. I would, every person I talked to, I would assume was lying to me, and I didn't think I could handle that. And I still marvel at people who become police officers and think, how do you do it? They lie to you every day. How do you know when somebody's actually telling you the truth? Turns out people lie to pastors quite a bit too. Yeah. And it's rare that you don't have the sense that somebody isn't holding back some information from you. Not that you're a judge, jury, and executioner, but you're there trying to help them, and yet they won't tell you the full truth so you could actually help them. And so today's focus, our message, is about truth. Similar to that idea that there's got to be something more going on, that this person is withholding information or they are lying to me outright, it's easy to understand that looking at the claims of Christianity, that Jesus Christ died and rose again, a lot of people find that hard to believe. A lot of people think that is not the truth. That is a lie. And it's understandable, as we sang, you know, you find it strange, so once did I. Everybody who believes in Jesus must overcome these barriers. Paul said to the Jewish people, Jesus is a rock of stumbling. To the Greek people, it was foolishness. To the Jewish people, the idea that their Messiah came not to set them free through military conquest, but by dying on the cross for their sins. Even the suggestion that they needed forgiveness of their sins was offensive. And so they stumbled over this claim that Jesus made. And similarly, when the church was spreading the message of the gospel of Jesus, the good news that he died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, people who were Greek, the Gentiles, those that had their philosophy and their Greek gods, the idea that somebody would die and rise again, come to life again, that was ridiculous, that was foolish, that was silly talk. And so they would dismiss him. And the same thing happens today. People are at times offended. How dare you claim I'm a sinner? How dare you claim there's anything wrong with me? I'm a good person. How dare you claim that I need to have forgiveness? I haven't hurt you. I haven't done anything wrong. I've been true to myself. Or elsewise, some people think, oh, that's such a silly notion. That's mythology. I saw a video today, this week, where a man was talking about that he was raised, you know, nominally Catholic, as he put it. Every generation is like another filter, and the religion just keeps getting weaker and weaker and weaker until he was practically, as he put it, a humanist. He had basic idea and knowledge of the faith, but he doesn't believe in it. And he would talk about Jesus as if there is a real person. As if there is a historical person behind what we read about in Scripture. And so there are a lot of people today, because it has been 2,000 years, that they think, well, that was just silly mythology from people who didn't know better. They were so, you know, they believed in a flat earth, and they believed that when the sun went down, it disappeared, and you know, all sorts of crazy things. But we are here today, and in our lives we declare that the message of Jesus Christ is true. That the death and resurrection of Jesus is true. It really happened. It is not some mythology. It is a historical event that has changed the world. It is true. We're in the Gospel of Luke, as we have been going through since Christmas, we have been going through Jesus' ministry. But at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the man Luke who wrote this book, that's why we call it, it's not really the Gospel of Luke, it's the Gospel according to Luke. It's his writing and his historical research in producing it. Luke was a physician who traveled with Paul in the first century AD. So he actually was able to talk to people and interview people who were there at the time. And in fact, that's exactly what he says at the very beginning of his book. He says to us in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," the things that have happened and have been fulfilled among us, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." So he's saying, I wasn't there, but these things have been handed down. We've all heard about it. And people have tried to compile an account of this. He says in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well." He says, I'm going to join in on this. I'm going to work on this. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So this book, and actually the book of Acts of the Apostles as well, are compiled by Luke for the benefit of Theophilus. He is writing them to Theophilus. Maybe Theophilus even went to Luke and said, hey, I want you to gather some information. I will pay you to give me this information. And maybe that's why he is writing it specifically to Theophilus. But his purpose is to write it out in consecutive order after having investigated everything, that he might give it to Theophilus, he says in verse 4, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." He's telling Theophilus, look, you've heard about this stuff. I've gone and I've researched and I've talked to eyewitnesses and I've compiled it and I've put it in consecutive order for you so that you could read it for yourself and that you could know the truth of what you have been taught. You've heard it by other people. Now hear it from the people who were there. And the same is true for us. None of us are eyewitnesses. We weren't there when Jesus was born. We weren't there when he was baptized. We weren't there when he was tempted. We weren't there when he was arrested. We weren't there at the cross, as the hymn says, you know, were you there? No! In truth, we weren't. But spiritually speaking, we have seen. Because we have this account, we have the gospel written by Matthew and Mark and John, and they all proclaim the same thing, that this is true. And we can know that this is true because there were eyewitnesses who saw it and who have told us about it. And so we believe them. We hear their story and we believe them. And the story is, it is happening in chapter 24, where we're going to pick up this morning. It is focused after Jesus' death and resurrection. There has been news that morning that some women went to the tomb and they found it empty, and there was an angel that told them that Jesus had been risen again. There were two men who went on a journey, or two disciples. We don't know necessarily both of them were men, but definitely two disciples. And Jesus appeared to them, and then they're told that Jesus had also appeared to Peter specifically. And so there's all of these accounts, but they're secondhand at this point to the group of 11 disciples together. And what we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at this morning is you've got this statement here and this statement here, but overwhelmingly what we get, even though we ourselves are not able to see it, but there were people who were alive at that time who saw Jesus face to face, who touched him, who knew him, and who told others about him. And one of the greatest quotes of the last century comes from a guy named Chuck Colson, who was one of the bad guys in the Watergate scandal, and he went to prison, and he became a believer, and he founded prison ministries. And one of the statements he has made is that he believes the truth of the resurrection because of the Watergate scandal. He said, you had some of the brightest, most powerful men in the country, and they couldn't keep the story straight for a day. And here you have 11 men who are not the smartest, not the most powerful. They're fishermen and a tax collector. And they kept the story straight. And they went to their deaths for this story. And they never recanted. And they never got it wrong. And they never contradicted one another. He said, they were telling the truth. And we can know they were telling the truth by the way they lived it out. Well, the same is true in what happens here as they come face to face with Jesus. And what we're going to see is that Jesus gave physical proof of his resurrection. It's not just a story. It's not just a figment of their imagination. We can't touch him. We can't see him, but they did. He gave physical proof of his resurrection. And just imagine the scene here, and just imagine what they're going through. Just a few days prior, Jesus was taken from them in the garden. He was tried, found guilty, and put on a cross with incredible speed. And in fact, if you get into the matters of the trials were not handled in a legal way according to the ways that the Jewish people and the Romans were supposed to handle things. In fact, they had to get people to lie to be able to bring a charge against him. And before these disciples knew it, they were still spinning and he was dying on a cross. Just think of where they would be. Where would you be 3 days after somebody that you loved and you looked up to and you believed was the Son of God who has come to save your people, and all of a sudden he was dead and in a tomb? And the disciples, they were so afraid, they thought they were going to be arrested next. They were worried about themselves too. And then all of a sudden you start hearing stories about how the tomb is empty. And some women are claiming that they've seen an angelic being. Well, who's going to believe that? You know, I've been in a church where somebody said, oh, there was this angel standing in the back corner. And I thought, okay. You know? I mean, I'm not going to tell you you're wrong, but I'm not going to base my life off of what you're telling me because, okay. Who's going to believe that? Then a couple of guys said, hey, you know, we saw Jesus on the road and we didn't even know it was him until he broke bread and then he disappeared. Okay. Sure. You didn't recognize him, then you did recognize him, then he disappeared. Doesn't make a lot of sense. But Luke chapter 24, verse 36 tells us that while they were telling these things, while they were talking about all these appearances of Jesus here and popping away there and meeting with Peter and they don't quite know what to make of it, he himself stood in their midst. And that means in the middle of them, among them. It wasn't just like he was in the corner of the room all of a sudden. All of a sudden, he was standing in their midst. And he said to them, peace be to you. He wishes them peace. And I'm sure that they felt anything but peace in that moment. Verse 37 tells us they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. He scares them and gives them a sense of fear, and as they think about what they're experiencing and what's going on here, they think it must be a spirit. It must be his ghost. This isn't really him. This is just his ghost visiting us. Maybe they can think of times like in the Old Testament when Saul called Samuel back from the dead and he appeared as a spirit. They're thinking it's just a spirit. You know, Peter and James and John, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. And maybe they think, oh, he's just like them. He's just a spirit. But in verse 38, Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why are you bothered by this? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And that word doubts, it's the idea of thinking, reasoning thoroughly. Like you're going from one end of the room of your brain to the other end of the brain. You know, thoroughly thinking about this. That's a different word than doubts. For instance, in the book of James, we talk about that a person needs to not doubt, not waver in their faith in God. And that means to go from one side to the other, but to judge. But this word doubt means to reason. It's the idea that their reasoning is bringing their doubt. Their thoughts. They're saying to themselves, this is impossible. They're saying to themselves, this does not agree with reality as I know it. Therefore, it cannot be true. So they're basing their doubts on their reasoning abilities. And a lot of times that's what we do. We base our doubts of God based on our reason, our ability to think, our knowledge. He says, why do doubts arise in your hearts? In their very core essence of who they are. Why are they doubting? Here he is. And yet there's a sense of separation between him and them because of their doubts. So in verse 39, he gives them physical proof. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. We give Thomas a bad rap. In the Gospel of John, Thomas isn't there when Jesus appears for the first time. Maybe that's this appearance. He's got 10 disciples there. Thomas isn't with them. And Jesus tells his disciples, here are my wounds in my hands and my feet. Look at my side. There are my wounds. The disciples tell Thomas about it. And Thomas has his, you know, famous statement, unless I put my finger in his hole, in his hands, in the wounds, unless I put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And we say, oh, he's doubting Thomas. Well, hopefully we've disabused him of that, because they all doubt. And Jesus offered the disciples the chance to touch his wounds and to see that he is real, to touch his body and say, that's flesh, that's bone. The word touch doesn't mean like, you know, just tap. It means to grope. It's the idea of, get a hold of me. Feel me that I am real. See these wounds. These are the real wounds. That means it's the same body. It's not a new body. It's not fresh off the rack. It's still got wounds from his death. When we see Jesus, when he comes back, or if we go to him, he's going to have those wounds still. Because it is the same body and yet changed in some way. Because he's able to appear and disappear at his will. He's able to enter into a room that is locked. And yet, he says, touch and see. I'm real. These are my wounds. I'm not a spirit. I died. And I am back, is what he is declaring by touch and see. And so when Thomas said, oh, I want to touch him too, he wasn't asking for anything special. He was basically saying, I'm not going to listen to you all. I'm not going to have faith. I want to see it for myself just like you guys saw it. That's what Thomas was saying. You guys had the benefit of seeing. I want the benefit of seeing. And that's why Jesus praised those who believe even if they don't see. Because you and I, we don't have the ability to see. We don't have the ability to put our hands into Jesus' hand and to touch his wounds. 40 days after this, he left. But we believe from the statement of the disciples. We believe what has been passed down to us. We believe without seeing. And so Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who believe when they don't see. That's you and me. Jesus has shown them his body. And verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe. They could not believe. There was something in them blocking them from the ability to believe. And Luke claims it was because of their joy and amazement. So they've gone from this isn't practical, this can't work, this isn't a rational idea. Now they're beside themselves with joy and amazement. So they've gone from there's no way it could be true to it's too good to be true. They could not believe because of their joy and their amazement. Imagine how you would feel having lost someone that you dearly love, and then 3 days later, they're back. And they're not back in a ghoulish way. They're back in a real living way where they're more alive than you are and than they have ever been. It's impossible for us to truly imagine. That's where they were. Their joy and their amazement of what was going on was so great that they just could not believe. And so he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. So just to take it one step further, he takes the fish, not necessarily because he's hungry or because he's famished or needs it or anything, but to prove he eats the fish. Because the Spirit's not going to eat the fish. And in fact, we have times when an angel will come and appears before, like for instance with Gideon, and appeared there, but he wouldn't eat it, but Gideon wants to make the meal, and it's ascended into heaven. You know, it's incinerated and burned up as a fragrant offering to God. But here, Jesus, he eats it. He's proving to them he is still physical. He is real. He is human. He can eat food. And he's before them. He gives them physical proof of his resurrection. And what we are called to do is to believe the evidence and the report that has been given to us. That there are people who were there who saw it and it changed their lives. And they told other people and they told other people and they've passed it down to us. And this truth is ours to believe. Beyond just the physical proof that Jesus provides, Jesus also shows that his resurrection is in keeping with Old Testament scripture. Jesus shows that his resurrection is the fulfillment of God's plan for his people and for the world. Remember the Jews, they thought the Messiah was supposed to come and defeat the Romans. They thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the powers of the world and set up a kingdom. And so when he kept talking about, I've got to die, they didn't understand it. And so they don't understand what's going on. They see him and they believe that he's real, but they don't understand. But Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of God's plan. There is no other way to life. There is no other way to salvation. There is no other way to reconciliation with God but through Jesus' resurrection. And if you look at the scope of the things of the world, everything prior to Jesus was looking forward to him, to the coming of the one who was promised in Genesis chapter 3. But ever since Jesus' death on the cross, everything has been looking back on him. Everything we do, we look back to Jesus. Our hope and our trust for the future, what is it based in? It's based in something that has happened 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. We're still fulfilling and living out God's plan, but the resurrection was the fulfillment of it. And that's what Jesus wants the disciples to know and to understand. So after he ate the fish in verse 44 there, he said to them, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He said, I had to go to the cross. I had to die. I had to rise again, because that is what the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had all been declaring. It's not that Jesus, and Jesus isn't pointing out like a specific verse. He's not saying, look, in Psalm 22, verse 3, this is what, he's not doing that. He is saying all of it. Genesis 1:1 to the very end of the Old Testament, everything was pointing to me. Everything was talking about me coming and me saving the world in this way. I had to fulfill all that was written about me. And then in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures. It sounds cruel in a way that we need God's help to understand the Scriptures. The disciples walked with him for 3 years. He taught them directly, and they didn't understand. We don't really fully understand. We grow in our understanding. We grow in our knowledge. There are things about Scripture and about God's desire for us in our lives and about faith that I have honestly taken over a decade to try to understand. The big one for me is faith. Hebrews 11:1. You guys know I bring that verse up a lot. Probably because I understood as a kid, for God so loved the world. But it has taken me the majority of my adult life to understand. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And I am still working on that one. We do not understand at all without God opening up our minds to help us to understand, without His Holy Spirit coming in and showing us and applying it to our lives. And so that's what he had to do here with his disciples. He had to open their minds to understand that this was the fulfillment of God's plan. That this was it. This was the big thing. This was what changed the world. I mean, if you even think about just how we count the years, this year is 2024. 2024 what? 2024 A.D., the year of our Lord. Remember, in old times, what would happen is you'd have the first year of a king. You know, you would mark your calendar by what year of the king it was, whether it was Uriah's first year or his last. Isaiah says he was in the temple in the year that King Uriah died. He was marking a date, a year, based on the king's death. The fact that we call 2024 is because of Jesus. And the whole world, those that believe in Jesus, those who don't believe in Him, those who worship Buddha, those who worship Allah, those who worship the pantheon of Hindu gods, in January 1st, all of them ring in the new year based on a calendar, based on Jesus. It's wrong, by the way, but that doesn't stop the fact that people are basing it off of him. He was probably really born in about B.C. 6 or 4. But to the best of their abilities at that time, they said A.D. 1. That's when Jesus was born. And the whole world says this is the year because of his birth. And to this day, people don't mind you being spiritual. People don't mind you having faith. You can even invoke God. But things get testy. Things get complicated when you invoke Jesus in the public sphere. That becomes the problem. Because the whole world rises or falls based on whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The whole world one day will recognize, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus says this is the fulfillment of God's plan. We're still living it out, but it is complete. It is fulfilled. It is done. We're just waiting for the results. Kind of reminds me of a story I remember hearing when I was a young man in the insurance business. It was a work comp claim, a man who was cleaning up debris in a building, you know, throwing it down the little chute into the dumpster, and protect himself. He had a harness on and an anchor, and he tied himself off to an air conditioning unit so that was pretty big and heavy so that he wouldn't fall down. And as he was throwing away the debris, he picked up this air conditioning unit and threw it down the chute. As it left his hands, he recognized it had a rope attached to it. And that rope was attached to him. Now, he didn't fall immediately. But he was already headed down that chute when he let go of that air conditioning unit. It took a little while for that rope to lengthen. It took a little while for that rope to catch. And then he went with it. That's the church. Jesus has died and risen again. The resurrection has happened. It's a done deal. Those of us who believe in him, when we die, we have the promise of being resurrected at the end. Those of us who are still alive, we will see him come in the air and we will be gathered up to him and be joined with him forever. The church age is like that rope attached to the air conditioning unit. We're going. If we believe in him, it's just a matter of time. It's already a done deal. He already fulfilled it by dying on the cross and rising again. And he tells us that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And that's what we have seen happen. The gospel message was proclaimed in Jerusalem, and it spread throughout the Roman Empire. Then it spread out into the barbaric empires, which are what most of us probably come from, is some of the barbaric tribes in Europe and elsewhere. It spread and it spread, and then it came to a new world, and it was brought to a whole new group of people. It has been proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The disciples are witnesses of these things. Those of us who have believed are witnesses of these things. And he gave them the promise that he was going to send the promise of his Father upon them. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. They were to wait until the Holy Spirit came. That promise was theirs. That promise is ours. That the ability to open up our minds and to help us understand Scripture, to understand what God is doing, to help us to grow in Him, is through the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus' death and resurrection have for us. We have the promise of forgiveness of our sins if we repent. We have the promise of his Holy Spirit, if we believe in him. Notice, though, he said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That is the promise that he gave us. That is the promise of the resurrection, is forgiveness of sins. Notice, it's attached to repentance. Repentance is a fancy word that means to change your thinking after being with somebody else. So if you have a notion, an idea of things, and you talk to somebody else and they give you a new idea about those things, you could claim that you have repented. You know, if you think that Chevys are the greatest vehicle ever, and then you talk to somebody who convinces you of the superiority of Ford, and you change your mind, you have repented, you could say. You have repented from being a Chevy driver to a Ford driver. And the same thing can happen to you if you start believing in Honda. You know, if you were always, oh, Detroit, but somebody convinced you of the superiority of a different way and you changed. You start driving a different car. That's repentance. That's what Jesus is proclaiming to us, and that is what the disciples have proclaimed. That's what we all proclaim. Forgiveness of sins through repentance. That by being with Jesus, by being with people who know Jesus, by walking with Him through His Word, we change our thinking. From being focused on ourselves, that we know what is right, to trusting and believing that He has proclaimed what is right. But repentance is more than just changing our thoughts. It's changing how we live based on those thoughts. So repentance is not just, you know, going back to the car analogy, if somebody convinced you that Fords were better, but you always drove a Chevy, so you just kept buying and driving Chevys, even though you said, you know, Fords are really good, and they're a better vehicle, and they're better value for your dollar, but I'm just going to keep driving my Chevy. That's not repentance. Maybe a lot of people do that with Jesus. They say, Jesus is great, and He's a great teacher, and He's probably the truth, but I'm just going to keep going and doing things my way. That's not repentance. Forgiveness of sins through repentance comes when we say, I'm wrong and He's right. I'm going to stop walking my way and I'm going to start walking His way. I'm going to acknowledge and turn away from the things that I've been doing. My things are bad. My way of living is wrong. And I'm going to believe in Jesus. His way is right. His way of living is true. That's repentance. That is what He died on the cross and rose again to give us the opportunity to do, the ability to do. And that is what He calls us to do today. To give up our own reasoning and our own doubts, to trust in what He has said, to trust in what He has done, to trust in the evidence and the proof of His resurrection. Because just like Jesus said to the Pharisees with the paralytic, you know, there's this man, he was paralyzed and he was brought in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And they said, who is this man that He forgives sins? And Jesus said, so that you know that I have the authority, that I have the power to forgive sins. Which is easier, to forgive, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say to get up and walk? You know, it's real easy for me to, I could, you know, your sins are forgiven. I could do that all day. It doesn't mean anything. But for me to come and say I'm going to heal you from some physical problem, that's another thing entirely. Well, Jesus said to the man, said to the people, so that you can know that I have the authority to forgive sins. And he turned to the paralytic. He said, I say to you, get up and walk. And he did. And the same is true about the resurrection. So that you can know that He has the authority to forgive your sins. So that you know that He has the authority to save you. Know that He rose again from the dead. That He was physical and real. It is the truth. It is true. And because His resurrection is true, all of the rest of it is true. And you can have salvation, you can have forgiveness, you can have freedom in Jesus Christ today because He rose again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Son. Lord, we thank You, even though we weren't there to see it and we can't prove it scientifically, there are those who give witness and testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ died, was dead for 3 days, and then He rose again. They saw Him, they ate with Him, they talked with Him, they walked with Him, and they saw Him go up to heaven. Father, we pray today that we would know this, that we would believe it even though we haven't seen it, that we would trust the testimony of the witnesses, that we would believe in the proof that Jesus has provided. Lord, that we would believe in Him. And we pray, Lord, that our belief in Jesus would have the result of repentance. That we would turn away from our sin. That we would turn away from our wicked acts, our selfish thoughts.
that we would live for you. We pray, Lord, for anyone here today who does not believe in Jesus, who has not placed their faith in him or started to walk according to his ways, but still walking according to their own heart, their own thoughts, their own wisdom. Lord, we pray today that they would see their need to turn and to believe in Jesus, to walk for him, to live for him, to follow him. We pray, Father, for those of us that have believed in Jesus for many years, that we would not become so used to the story that it loses the wonder and the amazement and the joy. But Lord, that we would be renewed with faith and hope in him. Because we live because he lives. We ask and pray these today in Jesus' name. Amen.